Take your Bibles and let's turn to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We're going to be reading kind of a lengthy section today, but you know, the more time that I spend in the Gospel of Mark, the more amazed I am at this Gospel account. Mark has been ever consistent to stay really laser focused on his point of presenting Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son of God, as the Messiah presented and foretold in the Old Testament, and as the one who is the greater Son of David come to set up his kingdom. And that's what he's been going through in this whole epistle. He's been really, in a sense, whittling away at the misconceptions of the Pharisees that have grown up like scales on a pylon in a water and kind of covered it. But little by little, as he whittles away those scales, he's not simply removing scales, but in removing those misconceptions, the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is shining ever brightly through the Gospel of Mark. And he continues to do that again in this passage. And this passage is actually quite unique. It's almost a repetition, but not merely a repetition. In fact, if you were to look at it, and we're not going to go through all of the particular details of the parallel, there is a parallel, I think it's important to point out, between Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, and then Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through the end of chapter 7. It's as though it's a repeat. There's a feeding of a multitude. There's two feedings. There are two boat trips across the lake. There's a conflict with Pharisees in both parallels. Then there's conversations and discussions about bread. And then that's followed by a miraculous healing, which is then followed by a great confession. And we're going to go over this particular passage today. But as we do, let me just, before I read it, let's get reminded of how the story has been flowing so far. You remember, just recently in the story, in the progression of Mark's gospel, Jesus has now transitioned in this latter part of his ministry into a Gentile country. He's focusing on Gentiles, and he's got this Gentile excursion, if you will. And he took that really long route, if you recall on the map. He went the long roundabout way. There we go. He starts down here at the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he goes up here to Tyre and Sidon, where he confronts the woman and heals her daughter. And then he goes back to this area. But the route that he takes is all up through here and then back down here. All of this taking good part of a year, maybe 8 months or so, through Gentile territory. And now he returns back to this area to do the second feeding of the multitude, which is where we pick up our story. So let's focus now on this passage of Scripture as we read from the Gospel of Mark. Now, it's a lengthy section, so don't get distracted. Listen and follow along from Mark chapter 8. Keeping in mind that this is the very word of Almighty God. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to take bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together and ask his blessings on it. Father, as we now consider this portion of Scripture, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts. I do pray that you would allow the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, that we would say and that we would hear that which you have for each one of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you've heard the name Yogi Berra. He was a legend in the baseball world, right? He was an 18-time All-Star. He appeared in 14 World Series, having won 10 of them, playing for the same team, the New York Yankees. And in spite of all of his baseball achievements, he's probably known even more for what we call his Berra-isms. I'm sure you've heard a few. You've heard, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Or how about this one? You can observe a lot just by watching. It ain't over till it's over. I like this one. Always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. No one goes there nowadays. It's too crowded. But this one's probably the most famous of them all. It's like deja vu all over again. And you know, maybe you felt that way when you heard the story repeated about the feeding of the 4,000. I think I've been here before. I think I've heard this before. In fact, and I don't want to get into all of the liberal critics trying to say that it was really only one event and Mark was confused and recorded it twice, or some scribe messed up and recorded it twice. That's really not even worth entertaining, especially for the fact that Jesus, in the last section that we read, pointed out that there were actually two. So we're not even going to try to debunk that. We're just going to accept it as God's inspired word. Now, what we're going to look at in this section is the three sections that we read are going to be the three points of the sermon. And we're going to look at this under the theme of the persistence of unbelief, or maybe we could word it like this. How do we confront doubt and unbelief? You see, that's exactly what the disciples were struggling with. You and I, as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, will often face and confront doubts, unbeliefs. And this passage, I think, is uniquely structured by Mark. The three events that we're talking about aren't necessarily back-to-back chronologically, historically speaking, but they're chronologically given to us, and I think by design, obviously by design, because Mark wrote under the inspiration, and these three stories, if you will, all are structured to help us deal with what I think is the doubts and confusions and unbelief that we as God's people face oftentimes. And so, as we approach it from that angle, our first point of consideration is this. He warns the disciples, beware of doubt and unbelief. Beware of doubt and unbelief. How so? Well, first of all, by remembering who Jesus is. Remembering. You see, repetition, deja vu all over again, is the key to good learning and good teaching, right? Repetition is important. We see it in the scriptures in various ways. Jesus himself repeating this miracle, a classic example right here. There are times where he spoke the same sermons. Itinerant preachers, those who go from church to church and travel, often have a select number of sermons that they preach over, like George Whitefield, for example, and even modern day preachers. Repetition is a good thing in many accounts. And so it is with this second feeding. But even though it's not mere repetition, there are a specific reason I think Mark gives this repetition. It's interesting to note that there are some differences, even though there are similarities, right? He's feeding a vast multitude. That's a similarity. But there are certain details that are different. So, which is one of the ways you can show that it's not the same account. There's a different number of people. The first one is a feeding of 5,000. And he indicates the first time that there were 5,000 men. He uses the specific word for males, for men. In addition, then, there could have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people at that first feeding. Here in this feeding, there's only 4,000, and he doesn't indicate it's only men. He just says there's 4,000 total. So that's a distinction. The locations are different, and the occasions are different. And I think this is the point Mark is wanting us to grasp in this. The locations are different for a reason, because they dictate a certain emphasis, if you will. He begins the passage in verse 1, in those days. Now, what days are we talking about? Well, remember the days of the context. He's in Gentile territory, right? He's on a Gentile mission, having returned back to the eastern side of the lake, but still primarily Gentile country. Not exclusively, there's probably some Jews living in there, but it is a mixed, primarily Gentile territory. And that's important to note. Also, we notice that Jesus, rather than the disciples, call attention to the lack of food. Notice that He calls his disciples there in those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Why does he have compassion on the crowd? Because they've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. That's an interesting distinction from the first time around. The first time around, he says, I have compassion on the crowd. Do you remember why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. But the disciples are the one at the end of the first day who brought attention to the fact that they don't have any food. They've been with him now for 3 days. So there's a glimmer of hope, isn't there, that the disciples have learned a little bit. They didn't bring up the issue. They let it go on a little bit for 3 days. And Jesus now brings it up. But he brings it up now not to repeat what he's already taught them, but to add to what he's already taught them. What was the feeding of the 5,000 all about? Well, you recall in that setting, that occasion, it was primarily a Jewish context, if you will. The wilderness theme or the wilderness motif was very strongly presented to remind the people about the Israelites in the wilderness. And Jesus presents himself as the greater than Moses, as the true shepherd of the people of God. And all of these wilderness motifs are there because Mark is pointing out that Jesus now is the fulfillment of Moses and the great shepherd of Israel in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises to Israel. It is a deliberately a picture of Israel in the wilderness. But in this occasion, it's a little bit different. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But then in verse 4, and this is actually what raises the question mark, if you will, in people. Because if the disciples had experienced a miraculous feeding, why would they ask such a question as in verse 4? If they had already experienced Jesus feeding a multitude, they would know what he would do, right? And they asked the question, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed or satisfy, that's actually the word there, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in this desolate place? That's an interesting question. What are they actually asking here? Are they expressing doubt? Are they expressing ignorance that they don't remember the previous? I think some of the commentators point out some things that I think are worth noting. First of all, I think it expresses the understanding, at least a minimal understanding or attitude, you should say, of the disciples that there is no right for them to presume that Jesus is going to work a miracle. We cannot presume that every time we need something that God is on the spot, miraculously going to supply. He might have other reasons. And so they don't presume upon Jesus. So rather than thinking of this question as doubt or ignorance, perhaps it's an acknowledgement, in a sense, of their inability to provide as they once before tried to do. Remember before? They said, Jesus, we need to let these people go so they can go get something to eat. And they were trying out of their own worldly, temporal, materialistic worldview, trying to address the problem. But you might say they have maybe progressed a little bit and now are essentially saying to Jesus, we have no way of satisfying them. We have no way to satisfy these people, but you do. Only you can do that. And I think that's a fairly logical interpretation of this. And many commentators say the same. And then he continues in verse number 6. And he directed them, he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. So here's a little bit of a difference as well. He passes out the bread first, and then in verse 7, they had a few small fish, and he does the same thing. It's a similar scenario, but one thing that Mark does in this, there is no Israel in the wilderness connection. It's more geared for a Gentile setting. In fact, the prayers that are prayed are kind of a key, because the typical Jewish prayer is to bless the Lord and to pray the blessed be the name of the Lord, for he has done whatever. But in this case, it seems to be more of the Gentile or church or Christian flavor, where he blesses the food. He, having blessed the fish, and then it says, and in verse 6 earlier, having given thanks. That's the term where we get the word Eucharist today, to give thanks. And so there is a new flavor, if you will, being presented here. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see the fact that they ate and were satisfied. And it's as though Mark is reminding us as his readers that only Jesus can truly satisfy. What the disciples provide or attempt to provide, that won't satisfy the people in the desolate wilderness. Only Jesus is able to satisfy his people who are desolate. And even furthermore, as we look at this, Jesus not only satisfies the nation of Israel with manna, as was the theme in the feeding of the 5,000, now we see that that same provision is being extended to the Gentiles. And if you back up to verse 3, we see a hint at that very thing. He talks about the crowds. He says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. That is a flag word, if you will. It should be an alert sign to the readers and even to the hearers, because it's a word in the Old Testament that usually referred to the Gentiles from afar coming to the people of God. In fact, Paul himself picks up on this language in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off. You who are far away, and peace to those who are near. Mark is now again unfolding a little bit more and affirming a little bit more that Jesus is not only the Messiah to the Jewish people, as in the old story with the Syrophoenician woman. We got the hint there. We got the hint when he healed the man with the speech impediment and he was deaf, and how we saw that that was a picture of Israel having her ears open and so forth. It was a prophetic picture from Isaiah 35, and now again the same point being reiterated. All of this to say that Jesus is the one who satisfies the empty soul for the Jew, for the Gentile, and for you. If you are here this morning, we remember what Jesus has done. You see, when we remember who Jesus is, as Mark is presenting him, the fullness of who he is, the more we remember who he is, the more the doubts and the fears and the questions and the confusions begin to fade away. Remember who Jesus is. But secondly, we can confront doubts and fears, I think, by looking at this section, which Mark immediately adds to the story by not demanding a sign to confirm your belief. When we demand signs, when we want proofs and evidence so that we can have faith, that's going to create more doubt than help, because it's exactly what the Pharisees were demanding. Look at that. By the way, verse 10 shows us the quick travel back and forth and how things, how Mark has placed things together. They went to once they were in one side of the lake, and then in verse 10, they get into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. We don't know exactly where Dalmanutha was. It's another name for an area, but it was on the western side of the lake. It was an area where the Pharisees were bound to be. It was near Capernaum, and that particular region was actually maybe close to where the feeding of the 5,000 was. We don't know exactly where that place was, but they had to cross the sea to get there, across the lake. And when they get there, what's Mark present immediately first off? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. It's like they had just resumed the argument from before. Remember, he had been dealing with them about their traditions, their hardness of heart, their blasphemy, their hypocrisy, all of this stuff he had been exposing. They had already conspired with the Herodians to even kill him all the way back in chapter 3. And as soon as they hit shore, the Pharisees come and begin to argue. And this word for argue is a strong word. They weren't just actually seeking a debate or an argument in order to actually acquire information and try to rationally come to a conclusion. No, they had already made up their mind, and they were arguing with him, seeking from him a sign to test him. They were demanding, in other words, is the picture we see here. They were demanding something from Jesus, as though they had the right to do that. The point I think Mark is making here is very crucial. Their request for a sign is an expression of a defiant rejection of what has already been done. Jesus has already done a number of signs, presenting himself as the Messiah, but the Pharisees, they don't want confirmation of faith. They are putting him to the test. And here you could actually say we have another wilderness theme being brought up. Because what is the one thing, among others, of course, that the Israelites did in the wilderness to the Lord? They put him to the test. And the psalmist poetically describes this in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 7. Listen to this. It's quite fascinating. First, he starts off by saying, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. And what happened there? When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. And here is, I think, the key phrase. Though they had seen my work. Imagine the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. It wasn't just a little sea of reeds, as some liberal critics try to say. It was a wall of water on both sides that they walked through the sea to the other side. They'd seen some miracles. They had heard God speak from the mountain. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But they complained when they didn't have anything to drink. And they put God to the test. You see, their demand, that is the Pharisees' demand, demonstrates their spiritual blindness and their hard-heartedness. As one commentator put it, faith that depends on proof, signs, isn't truly faith, but it's only veiled doubt. We do not need proofs. We don't need evidence for faith. Otherwise, it's not faith. Now, proofs and evidence can strengthen your already existing faith, but don't rely on signs for your faith. It's a huge distinction. And you see, I think Mark is warning us not to fall into the same trap as these Pharisees. How does Jesus respond? He's grieved. In verse 12, he grieves in his spirit. He sighed deeply in his spirit. And he asks, probably to himself, why does this generation seek a sign? He is deeply distressed at the unbelief. And then he says, truly, I say to you. Remember, when you hear that word truly, what follows is very important, very significant. And when he says it twice, as he does on several occasions, it's doubly important. Truly, truly, I say. But here he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. No sign. Of course, Matthew says, except for the sign of Jonah. But we're focusing here on Mark's presentation of it. No sign will be given to this generation. And the wording of that phrase is actually quite interesting. It comes in the form of a Hebrew oath. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew culture, when people made oaths, they would say things such as, if this happens, then let this happen to me, right? And literally, the wording here is this. If a sign shall be given to this generation. But what's interesting is that the conclusion is actually left unstated. If a sign shall be given to this generation, and generally it would be concluded by, then may I be stricken dead, or something like that. So the translators translate this with extreme accuracy, because what Jesus is affirming is there is no sign that you need. You have all the signs that you need. You have seen signs. It's as though he was saying, do you really want a sign? Then look at me. I'm your sign. in the Gospel of John, he basically said that at the feeding of the 5,000. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the one who feeds you and sustains you, spiritually speaking. The words that I speak to you are truth, and they are spirit, and they are life, is what he's saying. But you see, this is the problem with the disciples. They're not understanding the spiritual nature of the teaching of Jesus. And so he warns them by focusing on the Pharisees and say, this is the result of a continued disbelief. And what is that? In verse 13, he left them. Now, I don't know if there can be a more alarming situation than to hear those words spoken. The Lord left, or as he said it in Mark chapter 7, to those who were saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and this and this? And he said, depart from me. It's the same concept. They lose the Lord. But of course, we need to be clear about this. That only happens when you have openly rejected him, you have denied his word, they have committed the sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because those who have come to him, those who have believed and trusted in him, he says to you and me, even though you may have doubts, I will never cast you out. So, it's a warning not to follow the Pharisees, which is exactly what he says in the last section. So, the third point is this: not getting discouraged if at first you don't understand. We don't understand everything the first time we hear it. When you read something in the Bible, how many times have you had to read it over and over and over to actually get it? And you see, Mark presents the disciples as humans. They struggle. It's an encouragement to us. Even though they didn't fully get it, Jesus did not cast them away. In fact, I think in this section here, he spurs their memory that they might remember who he is and what he's done. Notice how this unfolds. In verse 14, now we're not going to go verse by verse with this section. It opens up. Well, first of all, in verse 13, they left them, they get into the boat, and they go back to the other side. So you got a lot of traveling going on here that Mark doesn't elaborate on, and I'm sure there are all kinds of things that happened that he could have told us about. But he links these three things together, I think, for a purpose. And so they get in the boat, and they had forgotten to bring bread. They had just seen a miracle earlier. They had taken up seven baskets. And by the way, the word baskets here are very important to note. Even though they only took up seven baskets at the feeding of the 4,000, there was more left over, because the baskets that they used were large hamper-sized baskets, whereas in the previous 12 baskets, they were small, more personal-sized baskets. But the numbers there are kind of key that we're going to look at in just a moment. And so they're discussing about themselves. Man, Peter, did you get the baskets? Did you get the bread? Oh, no, I forgot. I thought you were going to get it. Andrew, did you get the bread? No, we don't have it. What do you mean? Did we leave all that bread that we had? We left it on the shore? We've only got one piece of bread on the boat that we're going to have to feed everybody with? I mean, Jesus knows what's going on here. So he capitalizes on this. And he cautions them, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. So what is he saying here? You see, he knows that their minds, they just can't quite get liftoff. Their minds are constantly on the temporal, on the worldly, on the earthly, and they can't quite seem to get the spiritual message that Jesus is preaching. Oh, on occasion here and there they get it. And at the end of this section, we're going to see that they finally confess Jesus as the Messiah. But until then, they're still kind of bouncing on the runway, so to speak, trying to get liftoff. And so they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about physical bread at all, but that's where their minds immediately went, didn't it? And oftentimes we can't fault them because we do the same thing. We get so temporal and so limited in our scope of things, and we forget to remember who Jesus is. We forget that He has what He has done in the past, and we start focusing on the little things, the temporal things, and forget about eternal things oftentimes. And then Jesus says, aware of this, He said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? It's as though He's saying, that's not even what I'm talking about. I mean, don't you remember how many we collected after the 5,000 and 4,000 and so forth? So what is He talking about? What does He mean? Let's back up for a moment about this cryptic warning, if you will. The warning about the leaven. What exactly is leaven, and why does He use it here in this situation? Well, remember, leaven is oftentimes in Jewish thought a metaphor for evil and for sin, and that comes from Passover, when they're supposed to rid the house of leaven and so forth. But leaven does not always have to refer to evil or sin. It can refer to a concept of spreading. In fact, He uses it Himself like that in the parable of the kingdom of the leaven, where the leaven permeates and the kingdom spreads. It refers to something that's implanted, that's invisible, but that can permeate and have influence. And that's what He's referring to, something about the Pharisees and something about Herod that can become implanted into your heart, into your thinking, into your mind, and then can eventually have a serious impact on you. So what exactly is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, in light of the episode that we just looked at, their open rejection and denial and doubt. Don't let that creep into your heart, He's saying. The teaching that they were, in fact, in Matthew He says, the teaching of the Pharisees, that which they were teaching, the traditions of men, the whole materialistic concept of the kingdom of God and what Messiah was actually supposed to be. He says, don't let that influence your understanding of who I am. And what does Herod have to do with all that? Well, Herod, what was Herod to the Jewish people? He was an illegitimate king. He was not the real king of Israel. But Herod, beginning with Herod the Great, wanted to identify himself as the king of the Jews with a counterfeit, illegitimate kingdom. It's as though Jesus is saying the concept of the kingdom that the Pharisees are projecting upon you is not at all the kingdom that I've come to establish. It's entirely of a different nature. And that's what He says. Don't buy into their teaching. They will lead you astray, and ultimately you will be hardened in your heart, is what He's saying to them. But they were having trouble seeing it. And so Jesus spurs their memory. He jars their heart by a series of questions, beginning in verse 17 through 22. Through 21, He says, verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? What a provocative question that is. Don't you see or understand yet? Are your hearts hardened? like the Pharisees? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7. Don't you yet understand? Now again, I mentioned earlier about the numbers. Now I know you got to be very careful when you start trying to play numerology and you want to assign meanings to all numbers. But I think in this case, there is something to be said. Clearly the number 12 and the feeding of the 5,000 and the wilderness motif, clearly the number 12 is indicative of God providing for the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's fairly safe to conclude that. God provides for the 12 tribes. But what about the 4,000? What about the basketful, the 7 loaves and then 7 basketfuls? Well, the number 7 has been understood to be the number indicating completion or perfection or something along those lines. And in this context, with the crowd being primarily Gentile, but also Jews, the message I think being communicated is that Jesus is not only the bread of life for the nation of Israel, for the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 tribes of Israel would be incomplete without the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is the message of the gospel. He has come not to the Jews only, but to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. The Pharisees wanted to keep the message within the house of Israel and not open the doors and go out. But Mark is encouraging his readers. This is a sharp rebuke in many ways with these series of questions. They knew the facts, didn't they? But they didn't grasp the meaning. So how do we understand this warning as we close? Do we see these miracles simply presenting Jesus as a wonder-working prophet, a powerful Savior who can do powerful, miraculous deeds? Well, surely He is that. But of course, He's more than that. He's more than just a powerful man who supplies our physical needs, because our primary needs are more than physical. Or is the lesson we're to learn here that you can know truths, you can know facts, you can know details about Jesus, about the Bible, about His miracles? We can know that He collected 12 baskets and 7 baskets. We can know that the baskets of the 12 were small and the baskets of the 7 were large, hamper-sized baskets. We can know those details, but we can also miss the spiritual meaning of the Bible. And that's clearly a possibility. And that's clearly a danger that we can face ourselves. We can know all sorts of details, but as Jesus told the Pharisees, our hearts can be far from Him. So, one of the things Mark is doing here, because clearly that's true, Mark is pointing out, I think, in these 3 sections, one thing: the dullness of the disciples. But we don't have to remain there. Mark wants us to see Jesus as more than a miracle-working prophet. He wants the disciples and he wants the readers to see Jesus for who he is in his fullness. He is the Savior who has come in the flesh to take our sins away from us. When we know that, the more we know about Jesus and what he has done, our doubts and confusions will begin to dissolve away. Salvation has come, and it has come for Jews and for Gentiles. That means you and me. So, what about you? Do you remember Jesus? Do you remember Jesus for who and what he is? If you see Jesus in the fullness of who he is, you won't need a sign, because here is your sign. This is all the sign you need right here. And when you realize that, you will grow in your encouragement, because you'll understand that growth is a process. So let's remember him, and let's remember him now as we come to the Lord's table and see in these emblems what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to your table, would you prepare our hearts and help us to see Jesus in the fullness of his beauty, of his glory, and of his work and his accomplishments for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.